Well, my text this morning is from Ruth chapter 1, fairly obviously. Verse 20 and 21. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Well, some years ago, I had a visit from Noel Noack, then Bishop of the Queensland Lutherans. Now, I don't normally associate with people at the high end of church life in Australia, but Noel had been pastor in Laidley, and he was a customer, and I'd got to know him. That afternoon, he was in the locality, and he dropped in for a chat, and we talked about many things, and finally got around to something that had been on my heart for some time, writing a commentary on the Book of Ruth. Now, I knew how much work that this was going to be, and that it would be highly unlikely that I'd get a publisher. So why bother? I said to him. Noel's advice was very astute. He said, Ted, spending time in God's word is reward enough. And he was right. I eventually wrote all my books on timber, and there was no reason why I shouldn't write Ruth. So I thought, if the only people that's going to read this book are the members of my church, so be it. I resolved to write this book to you, and not to attempt to please a publisher. While this may be the story from the late Bronze Age, about a stony broke foreigner marrying the richest man in town, the themes are very relevant to our own Lockyer Valley. So what do we have? Foreign seasonal workers, poverty, old women who can no longer work, virtuous men and women, successful farmers. Who gets the farm? And citizenship. It took 2 years to write this book, and it does appear I was able to write something special. Or at least so the reviewers say. Stuart Piggin, who you may not know, won Australian Christian Book of the Year in 2019 and runner-up 2020. So that's a good reference. And a couple of days ago I had an email from the awards people that said, you actually really must submit Ruth. And in the end, as you know, I did get a publisher. So today's task is to condense 50 pages into roughly 20 minutes. And we're not moving on. Ah, lovely. So we've got the story of a stony broke foreign widow who marries the richest man in town. So the story tugs on your heart. But really, what value is it? It's not set in a king's palace. There are no powerful generals. It doesn't speak of Jesus or any majestic theme. It's just so very ordinary. A rabbi of old answered these questions. This scroll of Ruth tells us nothing either of cleanliness or uncleanliness, either of prohibition or permission. For what purpose then was it written? To teach us how great is the reward for those who do deeds of kindness. Next slide, please. So step down from your air-conditioned tractor, turn off the Bluetooth and the sat-nav, and cast your mind back to a farm in Bethlehem in the late Bronze Age. So what have you got? A wooden plough. Definitely no steel plough shears. A bit of bronze, maybe. But more than likely, just a pointed stick hitched to a yoke of oxen. The most you could hope for was a trench along the ground. There was no turning of the soil, and there was little genetic improvement of their barley and wheat. And next slide, please. The Promised Land was not like Egypt or Mesopotamia, with mighty rivers running through it all year round, which allowed them to irrigate. It was just like our valley. The creeks only ran when it rained. But unlike our valley now, there was a harvest only when it rained. No rain, no harvest. No harvest, and you went hungry, very hungry. Crops were hard won, and the yield was poor. There was little storage, because there was little to store as a buffer against a bad season. The Lord had said that the land he was giving Israel would be sensitive to the way they lived. And the book of Judges shows them living lives as bad as the worst of the Canaanites. And it just stopped raining. It stopped raining on the sinners, and it stopped raining on the saints, like Boaz, Elimelech, Naomi and their sons. In all of this, God is hidden and silent, spoken about, acknowledged, but seemingly absent. Only in the very end of this book is he acknowledged as intervening. In the time when a woman's security in old age came through the industry of her husband and her sons, Naomi's fortunate position 10 years or so earlier has been completely turned around. The book ends with perfect justice. There is no good deed that has been unrewarded. But it doesn't start that way. It is so tragic that Naomi will say, "The Almighty has made my life very bitter." She's not the first to say or think such things, and she won't be the last. For Naomi, it looked like there is no connection between her faithfulness to Yahweh and his faithfulness to her. Next slide, please. In an age where people died young and often violent deaths, Naomi's three male providers also died. There's no significance given to it, and there would have been many widows in Israel at that time. The journey back from Moab was not easy, nor was it safe, and that's looking across the Dead Sea to Jericho from Moab. Certainly wasn't a safe trek for two women. And one of them was elderly. Naomi had two choices. The first was to live in abject poverty in Moab, a land cursed because its men were not generous, and suffer among people who worshipped the contemptible god Chemosh. Or she could live in abject poverty in Israel, among people who were supposed to worship the true and living God. She decided at least she would die in a land where God had finally visited his people. But God had never forgotten Naomi. She complained that he had actively pursued her, and his hand had gone out against her even in that foreign land. Next slide, please. Naomi railed against the Lord that she returned empty. But Naomi couldn't see that she was anything but empty. She had a willful, disobedient daughter-in-law who was better to her than seven sons. Yet she wouldn't even acknowledge Ruth. Further, the barley harvest had begun, and we'll learn in chapter 4 that there's still the family farm. Next slide, please. Naomi had been called a female Job, who also suffered without explanation. Look at poor Job, sitting in the ashes, scraping his boils with a potsherd, and his wife saying in his ear, "Curse God and die." He was thinking the same as Naomi. "The Lord's hand has gone out against me." But the similarities go far deeper than that. Remember his miserable comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. To them, there's no mystery in this world. If you are suffering, you must have sinned. Or you can take the young upstart, Elihu. Again, there was equally no mystery to this world. But he takes the opposite tack. Because God is righteous, if you are suffering, you must have sinned. They denied Job his integrity. While Job is saying to God, "If only I could have you in court, I'd win this case hands down." And the commentators can be no better than Job's comforters, as they denied Naomi and her family their integrity. And we can be equally guilty. She brought her misfortune upon herself. Or she left the land of promise for Moab. Better to starve in Israel than to survive in Moab. Or she brought it upon herself. She stayed so long in Moab. Droughts don't last for 10 years, do they? We know the answer to that, don't we? The lesson of Job is that God was more pleased with the honest heresy of Job than the defence by his orthodox comforters. In chapter 38, after all of the counsellors and Job have gone back and forwards, God turns up and gives Job a lesson in the weather. Now, this church knows more than most about the providences of the weather. Yes, we know droughts, we know floods, and we know years when the rain comes in its season. Yet in all of this, the good and the bad, we trust God in just the same way in the providences of life. We are called to trust in his goodness. And sometimes that's not easy. We must never rob the suffering saint of his integrity. I specifically asked for that hymn of Horatio Spafford. Most of us know the story, the absolute tragedy that befell him. What did his church do? Pointed the finger, like Job's comforters. "Horatio, what dreadful sins have you committed that such things happen to you?" Now, there is always that mystery in the Christian life. The storyteller could have clarified all of this, and yet the story is silent about sin and punishment. And so much of this story is ambiguous. And just wait till we get to chapter 3. Not a chapter to have young children in the service. So much of the motives of the participants is ambiguous. But there are two things that are clear. Virtuous Ruth is free of ambiguity. And there was no woman in Israel worthy of becoming the next mother in the line of the Lord of Jesus. In her deep depression, Naomi asks, "Where was God?" So where was God? In her depression, she couldn't see that he had been staring her in the face with her two pagan daughters-in-law. And next slide, please. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the homes of another husband." We are introduced to that wonderful Hebrew word and a key word in the book of Ruth, hesed. It's a word we'll see again in chapter 2 and 3. Yet for all its importance, we don't have a corresponding English word. And you can see there the difficulty people have in the translations of rendering it into English. In the pre-exilic period, there's probably four features in situations where hesed is either sought or given. If we could have the next slide, please. That person who gives hesed is recognized as having a responsibility to the recipient. The giver is free not to perform hesed. The acts fulfill an important need for the recipient, and only the giver is in the position to help. The Jewish writers Eskenazi and Freimer Krensky, good Jewish names, see in hesed the greatest act of benevolence God can do for us, in giving us a sense that there is justice in this world, that there is some degree of predictability, that therefore we can control our fate, at least to some extent, by controlling how we treat others and how we act towards God. This is something we learn from God and we are expected to copy. The psalmists sing the praises of God's loving kindness that he remembers for 1,000 generations. One step further from those four points is remove responsibility, and you've got grace. But did you notice the two-way street of this kindness? That disobedient Ruth and Orpah, the obedient one, showed Naomi. We know that passage from the Lord's Prayer, where we ask God to forgive our sins as we forgive the sins of others. William Barclay said of it, "Jesus wants our disposition to be a good example to God. We invite God to imitate us." He then quoted Gregory of Nyssa, who said, "Do thou the same as I have done. Imitate thy servant, O Lord, though he be only a poor beggar, and thou art the King of the universe. I have shown great mercy to my neighbour. Imitate thy servant's charity, O Lord." You've got exactly the same thing here. Naomi was calling on God to take notice of the deeds of these Moabitesses. Someone from a nation that was supposed to be forever outside of the covenant with Israel, and act towards them with that same hesed and loving kindness. May our kindness be like that of Ruth and Orpah, where we set an example to our Lord and our Maker, and may our love cover a multitude of sins. In the book of Judges, the setting of Ruth, there's also a prevalence of blessings. Judges begins with blessings, continues with blessings and curses, but it does deteriorate mainly into curses at the end. By contrast, the book of Ruth turns a cursed society into one filled with blessing. What power is there in a blessing? I suspect we seldom know because we probably seldom do it. On my first visit to Ethiopia, I had lunch with my friend and his head of department at Addis Ababa University. He asked me afterwards if I'd noticed that he'd left a large tip. I hadn't, but he went on to tell me the story. When he was a young child, he helped two of his uncles from his own meagre resources. His father found out about it and called him. Now, he was frightened that he was going to be angry. Instead, he said to his son, "Kneel before me." Then he placed his hands on his head, blessed him, and asked his heavenly father that he would always have money to give away. He said from that time, money kept coming to him from unusual sources, and he just gave it away. There is tremendous power in a blessing. And Naomi knew about blessings, despite her sorrow, and despite the questions that kept surfacing about the goodness of God. She knew deep down that God was a God who blessed. She didn't have two pennies to rub together, but she blessed her daughters-in-law through reminding God of his responsibility to show that Jewish blessing of Hesed to a Moabitess. Something she could do something about was to encourage them to find rest with another husband. Orpah, the obedient daughter-in-law, returns. Willful, disobedient Ruth refuses that blessing and commits herself with the strongest of vows to another woman. This was a recipe for abject poverty. Next week we will see Boaz with his wealth also blessing Ruth. There are some things that only the Almighty can do. But the Apostle James says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? But we will see in following weeks, giving a blessing comes with a responsibility. And Naomi will do what is in her power, as Boaz also will do in what's in his power, to do the very things that they have asked of the Lord. None of us are too poor or too rich, too old or too young in the faith to be a blessing and to bless. So bringing this to a conclusion, we will continue to see as we progress through the remaining chapters that at every point, the author has crafted in ambiguity into the story. But there is one thing that is not ambiguous. Our story contains the only account of a conversion to the faith of Abraham. But Ruth replied, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. We have one more slide. Our own lives can be filled with ambiguities. Have we done the right thing or haven't we? What were my motives in doing this? Why has the Lord led me on paths that I have not chosen? But all of us, in the midst of all of this uncertainty and ambiguity, are called to a point of certainty. Our story starts in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And the last word is Ruth's descendant, David. Hundreds of years later, Micah will say, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." When the last word of our life has been written, will it be Jesus, David's greatest son, our Lord and Saviour? Will he wipe away every tear, soothe every fear, and answer every doubt? Do not leave this place until you have that certainty. Amen. I might just add, I have a copy of it here.